Well, good morning, everyone. We've been spending the last couple of weeks, actually last week, and we're going to be doing it for the next several weeks, talking about membership. So I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to John, the 15th chapter. I wanted to let you know, just by way of illustration and by way of information, that in the first part of August, I have some very close friends and I are going to be going down to the central mountains of Baja California. And the reason why is a good friend of mine, Jose Miranda, and Matthew Carpenter, who's a Spanish teacher, and a friend of mine, Gary Zeke, we have a connection down there of these evangelical pastors that are, they don't have any support. They're guys who just come to Christ. They have a Spanish Bible. They know they love Jesus, and they know they've been called to preach the gospel. And what is happening in some of the rural areas of Baja California is that people are coming to Jesus, and they're coming really out of almost a very superstitious Roman Catholic background. And it's a marvelous thing to see. And the reason why, I've known Jose Miranda for years. I was working with him while I was up in Northern California pastoring a church, and he pastors now a group called Casa de Luz, which means House of Light. And when I first got there, there was about five people in that church, and Jose has led that thing to about 350 people. It's the only evangelical outreach in Lake and Mendocino County. Well, long story short, Jose calls me and he says, "Al, we've got to help these guys up there. I mean, down there in Baja." And I said, "Okay, so Gary, Zeke, and I are going to go do a pastor's conference with these guys who have never had any training whatsoever except opening their Bibles and reading their Bibles. So I'm going to spend time talking to them about how to study the Bible, how to prepare a sermon. Gary's going to talk to them about how to develop leadership, how to identify leaders, how to go out into the community and share Christ in an almost indifferent environment." So the reason I'm saying that is this week I did something that I had been meaning to do, but I hadn't done for a long time. There, as you know, when you go down to Mexico, you need a passport, and I have a passport, and you need a visa, and I have a visa, and you need to do certain things. And one of the things I have to do is I have to get Mexican car insurance. Otherwise, if you get in an accident or a ticket, it could be very bad if you don't have insurance. And plus, they're going to take us saltwater fishing off Isla San Marcos, which was part of my condition to go. They're doing it willfully. And so I need to get a Mexican fishing license. Anyway, this week, I'd done something I had been meaning to do for a long time. I joined a group called Vagabundos del Mar. And it cost me only $35. And this is what I got. I get to go fishing. I get to get car insurance. I can get my visa without having to walk across the border and getting it stamped and then go back and getting my car. I'm a vagabundo. What does that mean? It's a vagabond, right? Okay. By the sea. Now, when you think about joining something, oftentimes you think about what you get. Don't you? Sure. You know where this is going, don't you? If you're going to join the church, you have already received something. And now it's time for you to give something. To give your loyalty, to give your time, to be willing to identify with a group of imperfect people. Publicly, to say, "Yes, we are the Church of Jesus Christ." It's not like joining Vagabundos del Mar. Because in 1 year, my subscription runs out, and I've got to pay another $35. But oftentimes, I think we look at church membership from that worldly point of view. It's an easy thing to do. We say, well, what am I getting? You've already received something. Remember, nowhere in the Bible does it explicitly say you have to join a church. But all over, implicitly, it presumes that you have joined something remarkable, something ancient, something that's rooted in heaven. Why do you keep hearing the repeating refrain, whatever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven? There's something special going on in the church. Today, Steve is holding his membership 101 class, and if you are so inclined and God moves you, go to it. You know, we got a list last week of 16 people said we want to come to it. The last week we looked at Matthew 16 and 18, the first occurrences of the word church that Jesus used. And he was referring to his followers. And really, if you want to be strict theologically, you know that the church did not start until Acts 2, officially. But Jesus is talking about the church long before that. If you want to use the words proto-church, okay, that's fine. But the point is, the idea of the people of God, which the word church is from the word kurioi, which means the people of the Lord, it's there. Several things emerged last week. First of all, that we don't own the church. Jesus is the owner of the church. What did he say after Peter's confession, upon this rock I will build whose church? My church, personal possessive pronoun, right? Belongs to me. The Father verbally confirmed that on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's not Moses' church. It's not Elijah's church. It's not Peter's church. It's not his plan to build three little church buildings up on top of Mount Hermon. Whose church is it? It's my church. This is my beloved son. Listen to who? Him. The second item that emerged in Matthew 18 is that the church is to be a disciplined church. Now, discipline, the root word is what? Disciple. We are not only to be a disciple-making church, but we are to be a church that is constantly correcting ourselves back into following Jesus. What does the song say? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Right? Give me a moment and I'll drift off the path. I have to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. Otherwise, I forget and I wander off my own way. I need to be disciplined. I need to be discipled back into following Christ. I need to be part of a community that is in a constant state of repentance and of resolution of relationships between one another, because we're sinful people, right? And so if we're sinful people, we are bound to be in conflict. We are bound. And so one of the things that you know is the operation of the Holy Spirit. It reveals itself in, what did we say? Unity and love, which is totally unexpected in this world. How can this group of unlikely people show that kind of love and commitment and loyalty to one another? What's the secret? Secret is the good news, the gospel. Last week we talked about the importance of membership. This week we're going to talk about the benefits of membership. In the following weeks, next week, we'll talk about the responsibilities. The following week, we'll talk about the impediments to membership. Why don't people want to join? And then on the first week of August, we're going to have a scriptural call to church membership. And right after that service, I'm headed to Mexico. So let's resume our journey. Let's look, first of all, at John, the 13th chapter, whole John 15, because that is our destination, John 15. If you look at the Gospel of John, John 1 to John 12 covers the roughly 3.5 year ministry on earth of Jesus Christ. And really, John selects several vignettes from the life of Jesus to prove a point. Really, John has written more like a theological essay than anything else. And the whole point of the Gospel of John is to prove that you might believe that, you've heard it before, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the point of the Gospel of John. It demonstrates and proves the deity and humanity that Jesus is the Christ. Chapters 1 through 12, about 3.5 years. Chapters 13 through 19, about 36 hours. That's it. 36 hours. From the time Jesus inaugurates foot washing till the time he is in the grave, that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and the two Marys are wrapping up his body, it's 36 hours. That's it. So what happens that night is very, very important. And what you see in chapters 13 through 17 is what we call the upper room discourse. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and they know something's going on. They just saw a couple days earlier the raising of Lazarus from the dead. They've heard the hosannas. They've seen the triumphal entry. They have seen him cleanse the temple. And the tension is high because all of the population expects Jesus to declare himself the Messiah, to kick the Romans out, to take the corrupt Pharisees and Sadducees, get them out of the temple, get them out of the religious leadership, and establish the kingdom. That's what the people want. And Jesus starts talking funny about things like dying and raising from the dead and going away. And they go, what are you talking about? So he gets them at the Passover in verse 13, in chapter 13. And he washes their feet. And then he asks them a question. Verse 12. Do you know what I've just done to you? Do you know why I did that? Now, there are some people who will say that, see, foot washing needs to happen in the church. Jesus commanded it. There's a denomination out there that says that, oh yeah, it's got to be part of the communion, and I think they're wrong about that, but nevertheless, that's something that they practice. Jesus says, I washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. Now, there's a reason why, and we won't get into that, but I don't think it should be part of the communion. But there's something there that Jesus did that is so important. Do you know what I just did for you? You call me rabbi or teacher, hand, Lord. And you're correct. You're right. For I am. And he sets the stage for what it means to be a member of the people of the Lord right there. If I then, your Lord and teacher, and he assumes that they're absolutely right. He is the Lord. He is the teacher. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Now, I've given you this as an example so that you should do just as I have done to you. And then here's the lesson. He tells it in a parable. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Now, who's the master here? Jesus, right? So, the servant's not greater than the master. Okay, got that straight. Nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Who is the messenger? Jesus is the messenger from his Father, right? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking to all of you, but I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Why is he saying that? He says, even in our little fellowship, one of you is a traitor. Expect that. Why are we surprised when Satan sends people into the church or he himself deceives people to disrupt and to create disunity and disharmony? Why should that be a surprise to us? You know how you can tell who they are? They have their own agenda. They don't have Jesus' agenda. There was a guy in a church I served once who was very pushy and abrasive and very difficult to deal with. And this was several years ago. And if you went to him and said, friend, you know, it's difficult to deal with you. He says, well, I have to wash your feet. I have to wash your feet. Because I don't want to be that way. And it was a little uncomfortable because most people don't do that. But he would, you know, we would arrange a time and he'd sat down and he would wash your feet. And it always felt a little funny. But then he would go on being difficult and abrasive like that had somehow given him permission to go ahead and justify the way that he was acting. And after a couple of rounds of this, I said, I don't want you to wash my feet because you're missing the entire point of foot washing. What's the point of foot washing? I'm laying down my agenda. I'm laying down what I think it ought to be, and I just am going to look to the Lord and find out what it is He wants. This guy thought somehow that if I somehow leverage you into a situation where I'm feigning humility, that you're giving me tacit permission to keep acting the way I'm acting. Silly. But it was going on. Stay in the ministry long enough, it's amazing what you'll see. Can't make this stuff up. Thanks, Bill. That night, there were two disciples that had their own agenda. One was Judas, one was Peter. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. In fact, it says, Satan personally. You know, he didn't farm it out to one of his demons. Satan personally entered Judas. That should scare the daylights out of everybody. That somebody so close to Jesus, Satan personally entered him. Now, I don't think we should be afraid of Satan. I think we should be afraid of what we can do, what's possible for us. I remember an epiphany moment reading in 1 Timothy where Paul is telling Timothy, hey, Timothy, you know, you got to be a guy who, you know, doesn't respond in anger. You've got to absorb all this difficulty. And he says the reason why is Satan has deceived people in your church. And he says you need to pray for their repentance. And the concept there, I always kind of thought that that was unbelievers he was talking about. When I really looked at it, I thought, these are church people. I mean, what greater place for Satan to work than in the church, right? And how do you do it? By introducing false agendas. Well, Judas had one. And Peter had one. You see, Judas really believed that he was doing the right thing. See, he wasn't against Jesus. Say, well, wait a minute, why did he betray him? I'll tell you why. He thought Jesus was misguided. He thought, you don't understand, Jesus. You've got all this power. You can make food out of a couple of pieces of bread. I mean, you can tremendous amount of food. You've done it twice. You can heal people that are sick and wounded. You can raise people from the dead. What better military commander could you have to feed an army, to raise your own soldiers from the dead? You would be unstoppable. What's all this stuff, Jesus, about loving one another and submitting? You don't get it, Jesus. So what Judas does, and by the way, Judas has contempt for the Romans, and he has contempt for the Pharisees and Sadducees, and what he thinks he's going to do is precipitate a confrontation where he's going to force Jesus to use his power in a situation where he will never submit to being killed. He'll break out his power. He will destroy the Romans. He'll destroy the corrupt religious system we have here, and he'll ascend to his throne. And he doesn't understand that he's misguided, and so he'll thank me at the end for doing that. That's what Judas thinks. That's why when you read in Matthew, it says, when he saw that he stood condemned, he went out and hanged himself. Judas had his own agenda. You see, Jesus, you're just misguided. I know better than you do. Isn't that insidious? Well, Peter, on the other hand, he says, well, I don't know about that guy. But I'll tell you what, Jesus, I'll never leave you. I don't care what happens. Come on and bring it. I'm faithful. I'm Mr. Loyal. I'm Steady Eddie. I am not leaving you. Jesus says, Pete, by this time, before the rooster crows, you will have already publicly denied me, not once, not twice, but three times. What are you talking about, Jesus? He was the guy who thought he could will his own righteousness. I'm just going to make it happen. He had his own agenda. And Jesus says enough of that in chapter 13 and chapter 14. He says, by the way, this sounds very troubling to you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. Whatever you do, be absolutely loyal to one another. I'm in charge of this thing. I know where this is going. Trust me. It's going to look bad. But whatever you do, love one another. Be loyal to one another. Let me give you an illustration. Chapter 15. It's like a grapevine. I'm the grapevine. You guys are the branches. And my Father is the one who tends the grapevine and the branches. As long as the branch stays connected to the vine, you will, what does it say? Bear much fruit. My father, he trims, he prunes, he lifts them up. As long as you guys don't go off on your own agenda and you're doing what I want you to do, you will bear much fruit. As soon as you start introducing your own little deal, your own little program of how you think this ought to be done, you're in trouble. And you know how I'm going to do that? I'm going to send you somebody who's going to lead you through this whole thing. Now, if you're the disciples are going, well, who's that? Remember the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit guy? You know, the Spirit of God came upon Samson. Him. In fact, he will be my personal presence in your heart and in your community. And you want to know how he speaks? Well, he'll speak not only prophetically, but he'll speak clearly when you all have love and unity with one another. That's why Paul says later in Ephesians, you have to work hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Otherwise, you can't figure out what God is doing. If you're not unified, you can't get there from here. There's a difference between unity and uniformity. We'll talk about unity a little bit later. He says, but now I want you guys to know that I'm leaving. I'm sending the Spirit. And after I leave, there are two groups of people who aren't going to like you one little bit. First of all, the world, general society, they're going to think you're nuts. You see, the story that you're telling, they're going to laugh at you. But then they're going to look and say, this is a weird group of people. This is a peculiar people. But how is it that they are love one another so much, and how is it that they are just devoted to one another? There is no explanation for that, so I need to find out about this. That's when the Holy Spirit comes into action, because he convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And they're looking at their own lives, and they're looking at your life, and they're going, what is this thing? And then that's when you hit them with the gospel. And they are a sitting duck. Almost done. I'm just going to give you two quick. This is my exegesis of the Upper Room Discourse. I know some of my professors would be horrified by it. But there's another group that's not going to like you. You know who they are? They're the religious crowd. What they're going to do is they're going to kick you out of your little religion club. You see, they have a way of doing things. And they have a way of acting. And there's only a certain kind of person that gets in. And you're not going to be like that. And they're going to end up hating you. Because you don't match the profile. They're going to accuse you. And he ends it all with a prayer in John 17 that it's like being in on a private conversation between the Son and the Father. The intimacy that you see in John 17 is amazing. But it all gets back to this. Jesus said, stay or abide in me. Don't run off like Judas. Don't run off like Peter. Don't run off like the world. Don't run off like the religious club. Abide in me. That's how you have membership in me. The people who are constantly confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that the people who are confessing their utter need for Christ, confessing their sins, are willing to be discipled and disciplined back into the truth. They're constantly repenting. You know who those people are? Those are the people who are in the church. Those are the people who are the people of the Lord. I think we confuse ourselves with organizational stuff. Now, I think organizational stuff is absolutely essential, but it has to be subordinate to abiding in Christ. Our ultimate authority can't be the Constitution or the bylaws or our policy. Our ultimate authority has to be Christ. And he said, hey, I gave you a way to figure out what it is that I want. Real simple. Abide in me. Later on in John 17, the Lord says, Lord, sanctify them in the truth. And by the way, thy word is the truth. And at that point, how much of the word did they have? The Old Testament. Thy word is the truth. That'll make them righteous, and that'll make them love one another, and that'll make them sanctified, and it'll make them unified. It'll cause them to love one another. And when everyone is saying, yep, same thing there, same thing there, same thing there, same thing here, and I know you're filled with the Spirit, I know you love Christ, I know you're filled with the Spirit, what's the common denominator here? And I see love and unity and joy toward one another. And by the way, it isn't easy to accomplish. Have to work hard at it through the Spirit. That's how you figure out the will of God. That's the value of having a believing membership. One of the real problems in the American church over the last 150 years is unbelievers who are members. It makes absolutely no sense at all. I think one of the best books on the church, if you want to read it, it's by Mark Dever. He's a pastor of Capitol Hill Bible Church. It's a Baptist church. But he's written a book called Nine Marks of the Effective Church. It's not a program. He's just saying, if you see these nine things, you know you have a healthy and effective and growing church. And there's a lot of stuff that he left out, but I think it's one of the best things out there. But I borrowed a couple things from him that I want to share with you about the benefits of identifying publicly. And again, remember I said nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to be a member of a local church, but it's assumed everywhere that you are identifiable. You're just not some random person you're not some vagabundo that goes in and out. You know, you don't pay your $35 for your membership. That's already been paid. And the price was infinitely higher. And here's some of the benefits. I know Christians all over who are running around that are concerned about whether or not they're really saved. There are about 100 verses in the New Testament that explicitly and theologically talk about the security of salvation. But that's where most of us stop, because sometimes it's a long journey from knowing it objectively to knowing it experientially, isn't it? That's a hard place to go. Yeah, I know that. You know, I know all about election. You know, I know a lot about predestination. I know a lot about regeneration. You know, I know about the sanctifying power of the Spirit. You know, I know about that stuff. But, man, I just keep doubting. I need some kind of experiential, some kind of existential. Existential, experiential, it's the same thing. It's a new word. And that assures me. You know where you find that? You find it in the fellowship, in the church. I want to show you something. Go with me to 1 John, and I want to demonstrate how church membership, that public identification of knowing who the people that you share common life with. And again, we're talking about, you know, theoretically and ideal and But it really is true. If you work hard at maintaining the unity of the Spirit, you experience this stuff. And we're going to talk about the impediments to membership later on and some of the threats to it. But I want to show you this verse that has meant a tremendous amount to me over the years. It's 1 John 3, verses 18 through 20. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Okay, you don't need any explanation about that. That's abundantly clear what that means, right? The important part is this. He says, by this, and this is where this gets my attention. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and shall reassure, or most of your translations say assure, our heart before Him. Okay, I want to know the answer to that one. How can I have assurance? For whatever our heart condemns us. Now, I think I'm speaking to every Christian out there that on a daily basis, multiple times a day, something inside us is condemning us. Right? Right? I'm just getting condemnation all, and it's coming out of me, and I'm going, man, I am such a phony baloney. If anybody really knew the darkness of my own heart, they'd all hate me. This is speaking to me. And whatever my heart condemns me, God is greater than our heart. What? God is greater than the condemnation my own heart throws at me. And He knows how many things? What does it say? All things. Now, He's not talking about just general things. He's talking about absolutely particular, dirty little things in my own heart that I would never admit to anybody. He knows it in full display. And He's greater than the condemnation in my own heart. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. What is He saying? God knows all things, and He doesn't condemn me. Then there's no reason for me to condemn me. I'm lying to myself. Satan's lying to me, whoever. You know where that happens? That happens in the church. So I can call up my friend and say, man, how you doing today? I'm really struggling. I'm really struggling about some stuff that I did years ago. And I know it was wrong. And I know I confessed it and made it right and got it behind me. But it's come back and just landed on me like a pile of bricks. And I'm just feeling terribly guilty for that. We've all been there, right? Yeah. And my friend who is in the body of Christ can say to me, yeah, been there, done that, my friend. When I remember God's greater than my heart, and I see the fruit of the Spirit in him, and I see the fruit of the Spirit in her, and I see an encouragement over there and someone who's walked that same journey with me. You know what it does? It reassures my heart that at the moment I may have been visiting a place of guilt, but I know that it will pass because God is greater than my heart. And that can only happen when you are in a fellowship of people who have made the same confession that you have made, and who keep making the same confession that you have made, and who keep confessing their sins before God, and who are striving for the unity of the Spirit. And I have confidence in them, and they have confidence in me, so that when I'm down, they're up, and when I'm up, they're down, and I am reassured, and my heart is reassured. And that only happens in the body. People who are willing not just to pay $35, but people who are willing to say, yeah, I'll identify with you. I'll identify with you. Yeah, it may be a little cumbersome, and it may be a little odd, and there may be some things that we've got to fill out. And yes, but I am committed, because God's greater than my heart, and I know I need other ones around me to remind me of that when I'm down in the ditch. Assurance. There's a difference between theological assurance and experiential assurance. I can get theological assurance from the Bible. I can get the right answer, but I may not feel much better after I'm finished. But I can go to a brother or sister in Christ who will help me, and I'll help them. And it's like, yeah, okay, I'm back where I need to be. Have you all had that experience? That's how a church ought to operate. Unfortunately, many times it happens that people don't want to do that because of what they know, they're going to get additional condemnation. The second thing we get from church membership is accountability. Now, accountability is often used in a negative sense, but it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. John refers to it in 1 John 1 as fellowship, where he starts with fellowship with the Father, fellowship with Jesus Christ, fellowship with one another. All of us have fellowship with one another and with Jesus and with God the Father. I'm accountable. You all know that I was a football player. After every game, what do we get? Films, right? Well, they don't have film anymore. Now it's video. And all of my successes and all of my failures were recorded for all time. It's like Elijah Pitts used to say, "Eye in the sky, Kodak, don't lie." You know, it don't lie. You know, the coach used to run back. See if Al made that same mistake. Yep, let's run it back. See if he makes it again. Yep, I did it again. You know, back up. Yep. And I was feeling smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And he kept rehearsing my sins in front of everybody. But what did I know about my coach? He wasn't trying to humiliate me. He was trying to teach me a lesson. To say, what you do in public, every other man on that field, on your side of the field, is depending on you to do the right thing at the right time in the right way. You're accountable. No, you make a mistake. Okay, we'll go on to the next play. Don't worry about it. But learn something and do it right the next time, because we know you can, because we've trained you and we have confidence in you. That's what accountability ought to be. I remember being in an accountability group years ago where I thought I needed to be in an accountability group of some guys for me as a pastor. And there were a couple of guys that had agendas. And so they spent the whole time telling me everything that I did wrong. And I left there feeling worse. And I thought, I better quit. I should stop teaching the Bible and go do something different. And then I ran into someone who says, no. He says, yeah, you do stuff wrong, but I'm going to help you get better. He holds me to the good. That's what accountability is. It's not pointing out the evil, but holding to the good. I need someone to remind me to do what I should and what I ought for the benefit of those that I'm in fellowship with. That's what accountability is. You know, sometimes people get really angry at me. If you're a pastor, you can't avoid that. But I always like to look at the, remember, call in my mind's eye some of the coaches that I've had who called me names that they invented on the spot. And I realized I've been yelled at by the best. Anything you can say to me isn't going to bother me. And just to keep it in perspective. When someone holds you to the good. The third thing, the benefit of church membership, is encouragement to evangelize. And we're out of time and I want to keep moving. You see the people going out in Acts, and we're going to study that tonight. We're going to look in Acts. When they always went out and evangelized, they didn't go alone. There's only two times in the New Testament I know that people went alone to evangelize. One was Philip, and the other one was Paul at Mars Hill. All the other times, they had people with them. Said, yeah, we all know the good news. Who's going to be the first to go share Christ with that guy? Okay, well, I'll go do it, you know, because my friends were expecting me to do that. That's encouragement to evangelize. Fourth, to expose the false gospels. False gospels that we see out there about, and it's not about debate, but it's in demonstration. False gospels of like the prosperity gospel or false spirituality or religious behaviorism. That's not life in Christ. You see that in Acts 8 verse 9 with Simon Magus. The fifth thing you get from church membership is you build up the church. You see all throughout the New Testament the church being referred to as a building that is being built. You see it in the Gospels. You see it in Acts. You see it in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians. You see it everywhere. It's being built. I get to help. It helps build the church. And the last thing it does, it glorifies God. You know what it means to glorify? To display beauty. That's what it is. Why do you always call a new bride a bride in all her glory, right? And in the New Testament, really in the Bible, the two things that are the opposite are glory and shame. I want to display myself, who I am. I want to love and be loved. That's glory. I hide. I am embarrassed. I ruminate on my loneliness. That's shame. God is not ashamed to call us His people. We are not ashamed that God is our God. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. It glorifies God. It makes God's name famous. Those are the benefits of membership. Join. You have some big decisions coming up. I'm not going to be here with you forever, and you're going to have to decide. And you need to be unified. And you need to listen to the Spirit. Join. Don't be ashamed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your kindness to us and paying a debt that you didn't know, but we owed it. And creating your church and for building your church. And you give us the privilege of being part of it. In Jesus' name, amen.